Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you here. And if you will turn in your Bibles this morning, we will be starting in Nehemiah. And I'm excited for this study. It's been we've been talking about prayer for a long time and waiting for today to come so we can read Nehemiah chapter 1. And in our little series we had on prayer, it's really just sets us up for what happens in Nehemiah chapter 1. He starts with prayer. He receives a burden from the Lord, and his response is just incredible. And it changes his life. And where did it start? Was it his prayer that changed his life, or was it the Lord that had something for him and placed this burden on his heart, and then he responded to what the Lord did? And that's actually what it is. That's what happens. We start this morning with the title of our message, and it's called Stand in the Gap. And it's fun to think of titles for messages. It's probably the least meaningful bit of any message, but I always like, how can I summarize this with a picture or with an image? And for me, that's what a title does. Nehemiah builds what? The walls of Jerusalem that have fallen down. And so I'm thinking of different titles. I was thinking Stand in the Breach. And then I thought, Stand in the Gap. That's a very Christian phrase. It's a very biblical phrase. You want to find someone to stand in the gap. Does anybody know where that phrase comes from? Bible trivia moment. Old Testament. It's an Old Testament book. It's the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was one of the first who were taken off into captivity by the kingdom of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was a priest, and of course he writes the book of Ezekiel, but his job wasn't that of a prophet to begin with. He was one who helped lead God's people to come and worship their God in the temple, and he's dragged off. It's before the temple is destroyed, it's before the city is destroyed, and his prophetic ministry is speaking to the people who are in exile, and his words are, the city's going to be destroyed. And even though they're in exile, they're saying, no, no, our God would never let that happen. And God is speaking, and what God says, he says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. As we started our study last week, we saw that when Solomon became king, God heard Solomon's prayer, and Solomon had prayed, Lord, if I come to this new temple of yours and pray, will you come and rescue us? And God said, yes, when the king comes and stands in the temple and prays for his people, I will listen to the king on behalf of the entire nation. And so God's relationship with the whole nation of Israel is now dependent upon the king. And so the king of Judah needed to come and seek the God of Judah. The king of Israel needed to come and seek the God of Israel. And God is standing there in Ezekiel's day, and he's saying, I'm looking for anybody who will come and stand in this place. But the king refused. The kings would not listen to the God of Israel. And God's looking for someone, as he's saying, to stand in the gap. Well, the picture of standing in the gap is appropriate of a city wall that's been, part of it's been broken down. And when the enemy would lay siege to a city, they might take a year or more, surround the city and starve them out. But they would also be sending people up to ram the wall and try to put a breach, a gap in that wall. And if the wall could be breached, the enemy would come in and would be able to bring the fight to the inside of the city. And if your walls are breached, the defeat has begun. And God's looking for someone to come in and defend that place, that weak spot, the part that has fallen down and needs to be raised up. And God could find no one, so he destroyed the city. But it wasn't the physical walls that he's talking about in this verse, but it's the hearts and the minds of his people. He wants us to make sure that our walls are up, that our hearts are guarded, that the enemy can't get in, that we are securely his, and we've planted the foundations of our entire lives on him. And the psalmist calls the wall of Jerusalem salvation, and the gates of Jerusalem praise. And we read from Psalm 100 this morning, I will enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. That song was going through my head this morning as I was thinking about that, and I thought it would be good for us to hear that psalm this morning. And so why do we have Nehemiah praying in the way that he does? You know, we are going to look at our message today, and we're going to start by reading from Nehemiah chapter 1. And we want to remember what happened, because there was no one there to stand in the gap that God brought Nebuchadnezzar in and allowed the city to be destroyed, not just allowed, but decreed, caused, made it so, in the year 586. And this is what had happened. And of course, what happened after that? This is review from last week. After Jerusalem is destroyed, the people go into exile. Babylonia is, the Empire of Babylon is defeated by Persia. Cyrus comes in and changes the foreign policy of the empire. It used to be they would conquer you and move you to a different land and try to split you up into different people, you know, divide and conquer is what they did, and move people around so they could no longer defend their homeland. Well, Persia said, we're going to allow the people to go back to their homelands. And Cyrus decrees that the Jewish people can go back to Judah, and he actually did that with all the other peoples that Babylon had defeated as well. But of course, not everyone went back. The first returns go under Zerubbabel. They begin to rebuild the temple, but they're delayed. They finally finish it in the 71st year after the exile began. Jeremiah predicts a 70 years of exile, and it's amazing that God's timing is true and perfect. On the 71st year, the temple worship finally can begin to happen again, marking the truth, God's prophecy coming true. We have a couple kings who rule, Ahasuerus or Xerxes I. We have Esther becoming queen after that time. We also have Artaxerxes I becomes king of Persia, and it's under his reign that Ezra returns, the second group of people recorded in scripture. And there's probably people returning and coming back and forth throughout all this time, as we'll see in our reading today. But there's a second return under Ezra with the mission to really get the people back on track worshiping God. And several years later, you have Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns, and Nehemiah and Ezra will interact, and he leads the third return. And of course, let's read this book, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa in the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the plan that you have been unfolding over the ages, and today is just another part of your plan. Lord, we thank you for this appointment that each one of us have with you, with the reading of your word, singing your praises, talking about the wonderful gift we have of fellowship with the God who cleared our sin out of the way by providing our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us eternal life. We thank you for your word, for your great promises, for our Savior Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit. So use that Spirit now and speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We need to become aware of what the Lord is doing. We need to become aware of what the Lord has done. And this message for us, I think, is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call for me, and it's a wake-up call for our church. Hopefully, it's a wake-up call for you and your individual life, and for you and your family, to open your eyes and say, Lord, there's a lot of things I see that need to be done. There's a lot of things I want to do, I would like to do, but Lord, what is it that you are doing? I want to really see what the true need is, which stands right in front of me. There's lots of things that we could do, lots of things we want to do, and sometimes we want to take control of the wheel and we want to manipulate the controls so we can get this vehicle steered in the direction we think it should be going. But God has a plan. God has a purpose. And for a man like Nehemiah, who's living 800 miles away from Jerusalem, he is, as he says in verse 1, living in Susa or Shushan. It's the capital, it's the winter capital of Persia. Babylon would be one place, maybe a northern capital, but this is when the cold weather comes, you go south, and he is 800 miles away. It's going to take a couple months, perhaps, to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And he's just had an interaction with his brother and some other people. So we've seen that there's three returns recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But all along, in the span of about 80 years, there's people, I believe, going back and forth all the time. And a return trip just arrived. Maybe his brother went with Ezra, but it's probably just a routine thing where people are making this trip back and forth. And the news doesn't travel back then like it does today. You want to know what's going on in Jerusalem? You go to one of the many internet news sites and you can read their news happening now, and you can read it today. If they want to know in Israel what's going on in the metropolis of Centralia or Chehalis or Lewis County, and they're so curious, they can get on cronline.com and read our newspaper and figure out what's going on in your life. But the world was not so in those days. News, when it came, when someone came into town from 800 miles away, I bet the excitement was big, especially among the exiles who were still in Susa. And so he goes and he asks, and he wants to know what is going on. Now, dates, geography, details in Scripture are important. And in verse 1, not only are we given the city where he's located, Susa, but we're also given what month it is. It is the month of Kislev, verse 1 says. And sometimes we just skip over these details. Why is this so important? Well, we just read the prayer. It sounds like a prayer you could pray in one sitting. But how long, he does say, day and night, I'm fasting. How long has he been praying? Well, if we look at the calendar here, Kislev, on the Jewish lunar calendar, lines up with our months of November and December. You can see it there about two-thirds of the way down on the left side of that list, Kislev. Well, chapter 2, when we come to chapter 2 and he finally speaks to the king, he gives us another month. It's in the month of Nisan, not the car, but the month. And at the top of that list on the left, you see the month name Nisan, which lines up with our months, March to April. Is this important? Yes, because it tells me now how long he's been praying, how long he's been waiting on the Lord, how long even has he been planning and waiting for this day. It's not a day that he chose in the month of Nisan. It's not, he didn't get up that morning saying, I'm going to talk to the king on this day. This just tells us how long he's been praying. From what, November? Or from December until April? What the prayer we just read, he's been praying and doing this for months. And let's not miss this detail. As we continue to learn about prayer, continue to learn about waiting on the Lord. What we learn here is that all these details are part of God's timing, as well as the positioning of this man himself. God puts his people in position for his purpose. Do you realize that people like Nehemiah or Esther or Daniel or Shadrach, Shimrock, and what's his name? I love these names. Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach. Thank you. There was not an Irishman in there, so Shamrock is not one of them. These guys are placed in positions of power for God's purposes. Another man in Genesis, a lot like Daniel, is Joseph. And God puts his people in positions of power for his purpose. So can you imagine if he did it then? You think he's doing it now? If you look at the history of how Israel came to be a nation in 1948, there's a 100-year history happening, even more than that, before 1948, of the Zionist movement. Prime ministers in England play vital roles in the Jewish people going back to the Jewish homeland. A Jewish man, prime minister under Queen Victoria, Benjamin Disraeli, who loved Jesus, is another man who plays prominently in that story. But if it happened way back then, if it happened 200 years ago, you can bet your bottom dollar it's happening right now. So many of us, as we think about our politicians who have positions and places of power, what's your mindset as you think of them right now? Ew. The stress, the gall kind of rises up a little bit, the disappointment, the news media is always feeding us bad news. But we need to turn that down and see our politicians and the people who hold those positions of power through God's lenses, through the lens of Scripture, and we can trust that God has his people even now right where he wants them to accomplish his will. And so rather than be roiled and broiled by just the storms that come down from our capital cities, from our offices of power, when our boats get upset, our angst rises, we can rest knowing that God's plan is never thwarted, but that he's got his people doing his will in his timing. And Nehemiah was one of those men. He was a cupbearer to the king, he says in the last verse of chapter 1. And this position, being a cupbearer, was probably as close to the king as you can get. And I would argue it's probably a more trusted position than the office of queen. Number one, a king in those days could have many queens, so he's not going to get that close to any one of them. And we know the story from the book of Esther of Ahasuerus and his wife Vashti, and what was their relationship like? Not great. And a queen like Esther was probably far and few between. Rather, the cupbearer holds a place of trust, because if you're going to take out the king and you don't have an army, then maybe you'll bribe the chef to slip some poison in his dinner. The cupbearer is the last line of defense, and he's going to come and taste the wine, taste the food, and the king's going to watch him, and if he doesn't drop dead, then the king knows that he can go ahead and safely eat. So the cupbearer was a very trusted position. He was very close to the king. Ancient writings say that the cupbearer had to look nice. He had to be the king would assemble beautiful people around himself, powerful people around himself, but trustworthy people around himself. So as far as how did Nehemiah get this job, he's probably checking off every box, but the most important one is that he's trustworthy, that when he says he's going to do something, the king knows it's going to be done. And so here comes the burden. Nehemiah is burdened when he hears this news. And like Nehemiah, we need to be able to identify where the walls are down and when the walls are down and how to rightly respond. And usually the picture the Bible gives us of walls, the walls in my life, they're usually down because of neglect or sin. And the message that he gets when he talks to his brother in verse 3, he says, tell me how they're doing. How are the people? And the message is, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The word for distress is the Hebrew word ra'ah. And if you're a Hebrew scholar, the word ra'ah is a very significant word in the Old Testament because it just means plain old evil. It's wicked, wickedness. So the people are under the weight, the oppression of wickedness. And then the word reproach here describes shame. They're in a shameful state, but it also describes someone making fun of you, somebody mocking you. So the people of Israel have built their temple once again. They're worshiping their God, but the walls are still down, and this is why they have become a reproach. Because all the people around, if you read the book of Ezra, and we will read the book of Nehemiah, all the people who live in the surrounding area are not Israelites. They're not worshipers of the God of Israel, and they oppose any effort for the old nation of Israel to be reestablished. In fact, they come and say, hey, let us join in with you and worship your God and help you build the walls. And the people of Israel have to say, no, you have to stay out because you don't worship our God. You worship idols, and you can't have any part of our God because we don't want to have our worshiping God be polluted by idol worship. What we call syncretism, the mixing of religions, the mixing of religious practices. And so these people begin to mock, and they're saying, if your God really loved you, then how did he allow this to happen to you? In fact, we know the truth. We've read the book of Jeremiah. We know that your God did this to you. Your God rejected you. Your God hates you. You think your God's going to have compassion on you and forgive you? And this is the voice of Satan. Remember, one of Satan's nicknames is the accuser. So when you have when you feel that oppressive weight of accusation on you, and I'm going to say this, so listen to me carefully, whether it's true or not, your response needs to be the same. Number one, you need to listen to that and weigh your heart honestly before the Lord. But regardless, you need to go back to the foot of the cross and you need to remember, okay, what is the true state of my sinfulness and my standing before God? Because of the cross, every sin is forgiven. Because of the cross, when Satan comes and says, oh, bad boy, oh, bad girl, you can go back and you can say, I'm going to claim the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on my behalf. Because of his blood, I know I can stand right now free from condemnation. If God doesn't condemn me, then that's all that matters right now. And now you can have that conversation with God. Lord, is there something that I've done? And you have this honest conversation. And let the Holy Spirit then speak to you. And when he brings something to your mind, you deal directly with him. And he's going to say to you, you're forgiven. You're clean. Today is a brand new day. Go forward. Yes, stop sinning. Acknowledge it. But know that he's removed the reproach. He's rebuilt the wall. The enemy cannot get in. And if the enemy is getting in, then maybe it's because you've left the gate open. Listening to the wrong thing. Not going back to those wonderful promises and word of God. We need to identify where the walls have been broken down. And the walls are broken down both because of sin. We can willfully enter into sin, or sometimes it's sin that we commit. I mean, we commit sin, I believe, every day, even, you know, if not willfully, then maybe, and sometimes we're not aware of the things we do. You might accidentally insult somebody, sin against them, not realizing you've done that. We have to watch for that. But I think the worst one, the most common one, is just simply neglect. You don't take care of what God has given you. He's given you his word. So are you in it? Are you starting your day with prayer? Are you saying, Lord, I need you today. Lord, open my eyes for what you have for me today. And real concern, becoming aware of what the Lord has done, can be drowned out by neglect. When we're neglectful, we become distracted by the world. We become comfortable with the bad news in the world. And a good picture of it is this. If you're given a wall, and you have a wall of a city, but you're not keeping it up, you're neglecting it, the mortar starts to fall out. Soon some rocks start to fall out. Soon a weed takes root, and the roots of that weed go in, and what the water and the moisture and the hot beating sun won't do, those roots will begin to loosen more mortar and more stones. If you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, and 20 feet up, there's tree branches growing out of that wall. How are they finding life? It's because their roots, the power of a root that you can break with your hands, a little dandelion. You've seen the cracks in the pavement with the dandelions growing up through there? I mean, the power that exists with that little root is stronger than we realize. The damage that can happen because of neglect can be a whole lot greater than the damage that can happen because of one act of sin. In fact, neglect will lead to more acts of willful sin because you'll start to forget what's core, what's center, what's important, and you'll begin to become, you'll go from being caring to careless. Nehemiah's heart is not careless. Nehemiah's heart is here. Look at verse 3. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire." And his response in verse 4, "Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down." He didn't have the physical strength to stand anymore, so he just sits down. And then he weeps, and he mourns for days, and he begins fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Real concern has real and emotional response. His response is real and it's emotional. You know, weeping, crying is not a wimpy thing. It's actually, Jeremiah weeps in Jeremiah 9, Jesus weeps in Luke 19, Paul weeps in Acts 20, along with the elders from the church of Ephesus. Showing emotions, men and women, is a very important thing. And if you're not showing your emotions before your children, then you're malnourished and your children are malnourished. You need to teach your children a healthy, balanced, emotional life. Parents, grandparents, this is so vital. Because how is it that this man is able just to stop and weep before the Lord? I think this is a real response he has. I think for him it's a normal response that he has. Why is it? I think it's because his emotional life, his spiritual life, is fully informed by the word of God. Look at this from Isaiah 49. God is saying, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is yes. He says, even these may forget. But here's God's word to his people. "But I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Was God concerned about Jerusalem before the walls were destroyed by Babylon? Yes. Was he concerned about Jerusalem after the walls were destroyed? Yes. Is God concerned with your life before you come into the family of God? Yes. Is he concerned with you now that you've grown up and you're coming to church and you're reading your Bible? Yes. And he still wants you to pay attention to the walls in your life, the walls of your heart, the walls of your mind, the walls of your family. What is coming and what is going? He loves you and he's very concerned. And this is an awesome visual that you've been inscribed on the palms of his hands. Jesus on the cross, what was written on the palm of his hand? But the nails, the cost of my sin and your sin. And those marks are there even now while he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And his response is real. And I think he's reading Psalms like this. Just listen to this from Psalm 48. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." This is Jerusalem he's talking about. "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold." And further down in that chapter it says, "We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is the praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk around in Zion. Walk around in Jerusalem and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever will guide us until death." Let's walk through Jerusalem and speak of our God, the God who chose this city, chose to live in this city. And now Nehemiah would have read this, and he's hearing about the desolation of the city. You turn a few pages over and you get to Psalm 70. Psalm 79. Verse 1 says, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds for the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn with fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which don't know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the sins of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly and meet us, for we have been brought very low. And he goes on, forgive us our sins. And he ends this chapter by saying, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So the reproach that is sitting on Jerusalem, the psalmist says, this is on you, God. This reproach, this shame belongs to you, because God has united himself with man. God has united himself with you. If you've trusted in Jesus, he lives in you. So when you and I enter into sin, or when we refuse to see the need that God is trying to get us to see, and we refuse to do diligence, and we neglect what God has given us to do, we are uniting the shame of our sin with the God who has united himself with us. So how is it that Nehemiah is so stirred up? I want you to hear this song, but first I'm going to read just part of it to you, Psalm 137, and then we're going to play a song for you if the technology works here. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. These are the temple choir. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors laughed, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against, and he goes on and says, remember those who devastated us, who conquered us. That's not a happy psalm. It is appropriate to worship God and to cry out to him on the high points of life as well as the low points in life. And listen to a Jewish man who now was born in the United States but has moved to Israel. His name is Joshua Aaron. Joshua Aaron is loves Jesus. And if you can search him on YouTube or find his website. Great worship music.
To sing with gladness.
even today. Even today. Living in Jerusalem. A man like Joshua Aaron, who knows the Jewish Messiah, who knows Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, writes this song and leads his people in worship because he knows that the exile truly is not over. Not all the people came back, but a miracle that they returned, a miracle that Israel was reestablished in the days of Persia, is it not a greater miracle that after 2,000 years in exile, after Rome plowed over the Temple Mount, that in 1948, the UN votes and Israel is officially created as a nation, and then after multiple wars of neighbors wanting to destroy them, part of another religion's doctrine, the end times are marked with the destruction of the Jewish people, according to Islam, and they survive. That is God's promise, fulfilled and kept. And not completely fulfilled, we're still waiting. We're still waiting because there's many who have not returned, including our Messiah, Jesus Christ. But this, you can see the pain in that song, and you can see what was it like for Nehemiah, what did his mourning and weeping look like? Psalm 137 shows that so clearly. But back to Nehemiah. And he's praying with boldness, and we're going to see how he prayed. Number one, ask the question, Lord, what burden are you placing on my heart? There's so much to do. There's so many opportunities to serve. But what is the one thing that God is putting in front of you that he wants you to respond to? Because you can't respond to it all. You are not the Savior. You are not God. But you have been put in a position here in this time, in this world, for his purpose. Lord, what is your purpose? Number one, we don't want to get myopic, meaning we don't want to get so focused on the details, trying to find out the will of God, that we become one of those people sitting at the stop sign saying, okay, Lord, I only want to do your will, so should I take a left turn or a right turn? And we can get so tied up in knots that we're unable to take that forward step of faith. I was talking to one of our brothers this morning, and we were talking about this very thing, how sometimes we think we just want to be in God's will, that we're so afraid of stepping out of God's will. We forget how gracious he is and how much freedom he gives us. And he said, well, you know, you can turn the rudder left or right, but the boat doesn't move, doesn't turn left or right unless it goes forward. The car, you can turn the wheel left or right, but it doesn't move forward unless you apply that gas. Sometimes God's not going to tell you which way to go. He's just going to say, take a step and trust that I'll meet you there. Trust that I'll maybe change you mid-step. Or, you know, you get moving and trust that I'll bring the power for change as you go. So watch out for paralysis. But ask God then, Lord, of all these options I've got, what is the one thing that you want me to respond to? And so when the Lord burdens you, as you ask him, Lord, what is it that you want from me? Take every burden to the Lord in prayer. Take every burden to the Lord in prayer. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Look at verse 5. I said, so he's fasting and he's praying to the God of heaven, and this is the title of God that was used during the exile. Before that, he's known as the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, but during the exile, he's known as the God of heaven because there is no Jerusalem, there is no temple, and this is also a term that the foreigners used to address God in many different ways, but especially the God of Israel because he's not tied to a location, he wasn't tied to an idol, so he's the God of heaven. So you see this title during the exile and afterwards, and it's also, it speaks to the fact that God is greater than the earth. God is bigger than not just where we live, but every problem that I could ever face. So we begin with praise, and we praise God who is bigger than everything. Verse 5 says, I said, I pray to you, God. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. So he acknowledges that even though he has this burden, even though that the sign of Israel's sin is tainting Jerusalem, and in essence tainting God, because the people are saying, yeah, where's your God? God has become a mockery. He separates himself from that and he says, God, you are great. You are awesome. You can handle this. You're the God who preserves the covenant. Now, this is a statement of faith when the covenant has been breached and the walls are down. You're the God who forgives, the God of loving kindness. That's God's, this Hebrew word chesed, God's loyal love. You're the God who loves us with an unfailing love for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he praises God. And he sees God as being bigger than this burden that's on his heart. And he prays and he says, Lord, listen to me. See me in verse 6. Hear the prayer of your servant that I'm praying now before you. I'm praying day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. So now he's interceding and he confesses the sins. And so we praise God who is bigger than everything, but we also confess our sins. I need to confess my own sins as well as confess my part of corporate sins. So look at how he confesses sins. He talks about the sins of the nation, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house. Any of us wouldn't blame him if he had this attitude of, God, my grandfather sinned against you and his whole generation, and that's why we're in this problem. So Lord, please forgive them of their sin. And Lord, help me not to sin. Help me to do better. That might be we would hear that and probably not even blink at it. We would say, yeah. But he goes much further and teaches us a really important lesson. The sins of the previous generations that resulted in the exile are just as much his as it was theirs. That's how he sees it. That's how he confesses it when he says, we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. So when we pray for our country, and I hope we do, we need to get on our knees and say, Lord, please turn our wicked leaders towards you. That's not sufficient. It's, Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, we have committed sins against you. We have rejected you. We have blasphemed your name. Lord God, we are now teaching heresy in the schools. Lord God, we are aborting babies. It's not just those who are doing it, Lord, stop them. It's we have done it. This is the most humble prayer you can pray. When you pray for your family, when you pray for your kids, when your kids are sinning, you need to own it as yours, parents. When your kids sin, Lord, forgive my kids. No, you pray, Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, forgive me of my kids' sin because it's mine. So there's a corporate sense here where we are not separate from the sinner. We are all sinners. We have all sinned. And so that's, again, who models this best but Jesus Christ? When he goes to the cross for us, he who knew no sin became sin. Whose sin did he even become? But mine and yours. Jesus does this for us. Nehemiah exhibits it, and it just becomes a foreshadowing of what Jesus said. And I think part of this humility as he comes before the God of Israel is seen. We sang this morning, holy, 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 from Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision. He hears the angels singing this song, holy, holy, holy. He sees God in his throne room and he has a sense of dread and he says, woe is me because I've seen God in his holiness and I'm a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips. I just love the picture how Isaiah doesn't just say, oh, I'm a sinner or I'm from a bunch of sinners, but it's one and the same. We have sinned. We have a problem being able to access God. We have a problem being able to access his blessing as a country. And so because we have a problem and God sees us as a country, even today, let's pray for our country and let's intercede and say, Lord, I and my country have sinned. Lord, we have sinned. And let's not rise ourselves up above those for whom we pray, but let us include ourselves at that bottom level of need. So we praise God who's bigger than anything. We confess our sins. And then we claim the great promises of God. Look what he says in verse 8. Remember, this is that song, the song we just listened to, bring us back. Remember, Lord, the word which you commanded your servant Moses. And so now he quotes Leviticus 26:33. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. Lord, remember what you said, and what you said came true. And remember what you also said. But if you return to me, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, if you return to me, then I will, and he could have picked any quote in the Old Testament about God bringing his people back, but he picks the most incredulous way to phrase this. God says, even if you are scattered in the most remote part of the heavens. You know, I read this in first service and I thought, we're talking about people living on other planets in terms of setting, what if they set up a moon base? What if they set, in 10 years, what if they, Elon Musk finally is successful and puts a station on the moon and you've got people up there? What about Mars? Could they do it? Not too long ago, we were talking about sending people to the moon, and we were like, yeah, right. But even if it's in the remotest part of the heavens, this is a poetic way to say something, but even if it's literal, even if we got people living on Mars or on the moon, God will bring them back. I mean, that's a freebie for this morning, but just think about this, that God is saying, as ridiculous, if you're at the most ridiculous distance, I am able to bring you back. If you think there's no further away from God than where you are right now, He can bring you back. He is bigger than any problem, than any obstacle that you could face. He is able. Do you believe that? And he's claiming these great promises of God because now he's about to, he's just the cupbearer. He's not an engineer. He doesn't know how to build walls. And he's praying about this. Lord, you've burdened me with this? I've never built anything. I've only handed the cup to the king and hoped there's no poison in it. So we claim the great promises of God and we believe in the redeeming love of God. So look at what he says. Verse 10. They are your servants, God, and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's referring back to the first Exodus. You freed these people from slavery and brought them out of Egypt and established them in your land. So Lord, let's have a second Exodus. If you did it once, you can do it again, Lord. You transformed your people because of your redeeming love. It's not just that we're saying, hey, remember that God loves you. What I'm saying to you this morning is remember his redeeming love. His love transforms who you are because he paid a price to set you free. So whatever it is that you think is holding you back, and let's just talk about sin, or let's talk about neglect, or let's talk about just the busy schedule, or we're looking at this, I know I need to be closer to God, I know I need to start doing this or stop doing that. Whatever that obstacle is, do you believe that God is bigger than that obstacle, number one, and do you believe that he is able to redeem you and free you from the things that are tying you up and keeping you from spending time with him and enjoying him and doing his will? What is the will of God? What does he want me to do? That's really what this is about. When God puts a burden on your heart and you say, Lord, there's no way, Lord, that I could accomplish this. Why have you put this in my mind and in my heart? And that's why he's talking to God about it. So we believe in the redeeming love of God because it's a transformative love. He has freed you up to help you accomplish through his power, through his provision, that which we could never think we could ever do. But we do it for him. We do it because of him. We do it through him. We do it in him. If we're not plugged into him, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So our third and final point is this. Care enough to volunteer. It's not enough that you just get an idea, hey, the church should do this, and you come and you tell the pastor about it. It's my habit to come and tell you, that's a great idea. Have you been praying about it? Have you considered doing it, taking the lead in this? Because you can't come to me with an idea hoping I'll do it, or come to one of our leaders, go to Pastor Ron, or come to Greg, or you know, come to Antonio and just say, hey, this is a good idea for you to do. You know, if the Lord has put it in your mind or in your heart, your responsibility, number one, is to pray about it. Number two, and pray with praise, confession, claiming the promises of God, and then believing. You have to apply faith, right? Because without that forward motion, you can't go left or right. Faith is action. That's what we're working up to here. You have to care enough to volunteer. Going back to that picture of neglect, if you're caught up entangled in sin or just in the doldrums of neglect, not pressing into God, not reading your Bible, not casting your cares on him, but you've become... We go from being careful to careless. And how is it that Nehemiah cared enough that he's not only burdened, but he's moving straight from being burdened and weeping to a plan of action? It's because, number one, that calendar tells us how long he prayed. And he tells us himself that he fasted and he prayed. If you got a problem weighing on your family, but you're not praying and fasting, I have nothing else for you. Pray. And in the silence and secret time that you have, skip meals and pray. Nehemiah's prayer resulted in clear vision. And it didn't come on day one. It didn't come in the month of Kislev. But by the month of Nisan, he has a clear road to drive. That was a Nisan joke, by the way. Sorry, that was a bad one. Dad jokes. I know there's penalties for dad jokes. I don't drive a Nissan. Some of you finally just got it, yeah. Nehemiah's prayer resulted in a clear vision. But it also brought something else, because by the time Kislev gets to Nisan, he not only has this action plan, and you see, this is just a summary, I think, of how he prayed and what he prayed as he was praying over these 3 or 4 or 5 months. In verse 11, he says, "Lord, listen to my prayer and listen to me. Listen to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants." So he's not alone in this. He recruited other people to be praying with him. He's not doing this alone. He's not a one-man do-it-all. He's delegating. He's asking. He's recruiting. He's talking. And as he gets this vision, you can imagine that he's got a team. And then he says, "And Lord, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." I believe he prayed this every day. "Lord, let this be the day. Give me success today." Because he doesn't bring up the topic with the king. I don't think he knows when it's going to happen, but he's ready every day as this vision crystallizes, all because he's praying. Prayer then also brings the peace of Jesus to my burdened heart, right? This is the promise of Philippians 4. When you pray with thanksgiving, the peace of Jesus comes and guards your heart and your mind. And what's amazing about that is that you have such a peace and a confidence that it surpasses your understanding. You look at the storm you're in, or he looks at the task that he wants to accomplish, and he's like, I have no idea how this is going to happen, but I'm not worried about it because I know God will provide. So he goes from weeping and mourning in verse 4 now to saying, "Lord, give me success today before this man." Who? Before whom? Before the king. And prayer readies my faith for action. That when we feel the burden, so often we go straight from "The Lord wants me to do this," and we want to apply the faith. Let's get to work. But here's the lesson of Nehemiah. Good leaders take their needs to God. They bring people around them to pray and to get like-minded and to formulate the vision, but they wait. They're ready for action, but they're waiting for the Lord to give them the green light. Without action, faith is not faith, right? The lesson of James. Action results in fruit, results in works. And the works that came, the last line here on what are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about? It's restoring the worship of God, restoring the right heart of worship, reconstructing the walls of the city of God to give to keep the enemy out, to keep God's people safe. But the book ends with reinstructing the hearts and minds of the people of God. Because he didn't ask, "How's the city?" He asked Hanani, his brother, "How are the people and the city? How are the people who survived the captivity?" He says, "The people are in great distress and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down." The people aren't doing well. So his heart isn't just for a city and its walls, but for the people of that city. Is my heart for you? Is your heart for one another? Are you having compassion on one another? Is your heart forgiving of others? Or are you embittered within? Whatever stands in your way today, there's one thing to do. My button will work. And it's the main lesson from Nehemiah. Taking my needs to God prepares my heart to do his will. So Lord, what is it? What? I see a lot of opportunities, a lot that needs to be done, Lord, but what is the one thing you want me to do? And then look for that. Or if you got something, sometimes it's just that thought that pops into your mind. You see a need. You see something that needs to be done. Well, take it to the Lord in prayer, as the song goes. And let him, as you pray, transform your heart, transform your sense of, I can't do this to a, I want to do this to a, I can do this because my Lord is with me and he will provide. This is the transformation that we see in Nehemiah. It's a true transformation. I don't think he was looking for a mission. He's just asking, a question you and I ask all the time. Hey, how's it going? How was your trip? Tell me about it. And his heart breaks. So Lord, break my heart. Lord, give me a vision. Lord, give me a mission. Lord, I want to serve you. So my prayer for you this week is, as we leave here, is that you will go out and that you will skip a meal this week. Don't tell anybody you're going to do it. Skip a meal this week and pray. Go sit in your car, go sit in the bathroom, whatever it takes. Let the hunger of your stomach, which results in hangry people, right? When people are hungry, they get angsty, they get, take that passion and take that to the Lord, because either he's your God or he's not. Either he's the God of you or your stomach's the God of you. This is why fasting is a good exercise. You're setting something aside and focusing the time and the energy and maybe the money. It might save you some money from buying lunch. Whatever it be, between you and the Lord. And just talk to him and then let him speak to you. And don't forget, read the Bible. Read his word. Nehemiah did. I think he was reading those Psalms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your great and wonderful promises, Lord God, which as we turn the pages of Scripture, we see that you promised and said one thing and then it came about and it happened. Even the dreadful things happened. But then the wonderful things happened, Lord God. And your goal for all of these things would be, if my people pray, if my people humble themselves, if my people will seek my face, I will hear them and then I will heal their land. Lord, that wonderful promise you made to Israel, Lord God, it's still hanging out there. And we enjoy a part of that, Lord God, as we seek your face. And Lord, we want to pray along with Nehemiah, along with Daniel. Lord, we have sinned. We and our nation have sinned against you. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we lift up our leaders, especially those in the halls of power whom you have positioned for a time such as this. Lord, we pray that they would be bold in their praying, that they would hear you and follow you and take the steps of faith with you in the lead. Lord, we need men and women who boldly love Jesus today. Let us be such men and women, such boys and girls who boldly love you and who are willing to surrender to you every step along the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.